You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Friday, the 19th of April, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's program, we're going to be looking at some things, books that I've been looking at, and just going to change the level here. A book that's really impacted me recently, which is Thomas Boston's Soliloquy on the Art of Man Fishing. And also we're going to look at, Lord willing, we'll see how the program goes and we'll see how much time we go through, but we're going to look at a Q&A session from 2013 Shepherd's Conference, if we have time, and just things about preaching, evangelism, the gospel, and also just sermon preparation. Now, this is not going to be really from me. I've preached on and off for a couple of years, but I don't have the experience of, obviously, Thomas Boston, or the men who are on the panel from the Shepherd's Conference, which includes, let me see here, we'll be looking at this later in the program, but, you know, John MacArthur, Al Mohler, Steve Lawson, Phil Johnson. So I think with much of the, you know, I've been kind of out of the loop since about midway through March, and probably since, not even just March, probably February, because during the month of February, the programs have been, you know, there was no programs in January, and kind of just needed the break then, and I spent a lot of time going back over improvements to the program, trying to make it more quote-unquote live, and I don't know if we'll ever be able to make it a live program. We'll see. I don't know if it's more trouble than it's worth, but we'll continue to explore that over it might be in a couple of years. We'll see. We might have to put that off because there's been a lot of changes anyway, like technical changes, but there are things that have kind of helped the workflow, and it's made it, I don't have to do any post-production editing now on the program. And I personally, I mean, it's very subjective. Some people might even prefer the old sound to the new sound, but I digress. And I think it probably sounds better, but we'll, I know people can have different opinions on that. Now, so there hasn't been a lot happening, and apologies for that, in 2019. And again, that whole process, usually I do it once every couple of years. I think the last time was 2014 when I changed to the current microphone that we're working on here. We get a radio, the RE320, so, and did a bunch of changes then. And steep learning curve, not the greatest timing to do it because it kind of interrupted a lot of things in college and stuff like that. And that has to be the focus over the next couple of years. And I think things should be a lot more streamlined in such a way that technical improvements and updates, like I'm working with a new iMac and stuff like that at the moment, will not happen until I'm out of college and I just kind of refuse to do it anymore because I think the major hurdles have been passed. And sometimes I've been tweeting, looking for advice from people. And so thank you for those people who have reached out and helped and sent on articles and stuff like that, because I have looked into them, and some of the solutions haven't been practical because they might be too expensive. But on tonight's program, we're going to be looking at Thomas Boston's classic, The Art of Man Fishing, is usually the title, is put on the modern publishing of it. It's a small little booklet, and I highly encourage you to read it. Very rarely you read it through a book and go, you know, just wow all the way through. And I might only spend like maybe half an hour on this program, and then maybe the second half an hour looking through just some of the advice that some of these men from the Shepherd's Conference, again, it was back from 2013. The reason I came across this was Phil Johnson a few weeks ago tweeted it on Twitter, and I was like, watched it, and I was like, whoa, this is really, really good stuff. And I kind of want to change up the content that I'm still going to be covering the same stuff, looking at troublesome doctrine in the church, Lord willing, trying to be careful, and can I ask myself the question when deciding to critique things, is this going to be more about hits and eyes and ears and everybody's going to be talking about it? Is there actually something to be gained by talking about this? And sometimes it just ends up being idle gossip. And we'll talk about the whole Shepherd's Conference thing and my whole view on, I think one of the reasons I really want to cover that whole thing from the 2013, bit of positivity. And, you know, a lot of the men up in that panel have done a lot for the kingdom of God and have been maligned and kind of belittled. We can disagree with each other and not go there, if you know what I mean. So, but I'm going to leave that until later. So, Thomas Boston's A Soliloquy of On the Art of Man Fishing. I had to read it for doing like quick presentation in our class in college, and I said, you know what, this would make a pretty good program, Lord willing, and hopefully encourage you to read it. It's not a big book, and this is the second or third book, I can't remember, by Thomas Boston. The other one is amazing as well, Human Nature in its Fourfold State. And that's amazing as well. But this is a very unique book because it focuses really on two areas, preaching and evangelism through preaching. It's kind of unusual today. And I mean, don't mean unusual. It shouldn't be unusual. Everything's about, before, just a little aside, everything's about programs and how to reach out for people and how to make people feel comfortable. Now, the church, as the body, should try to reach out. Absolutely. But I feel like over the years, the focus has gone away from the preached word. More and more has gone away from it. Has. And the preaching has gotten, well, shorter and shorter and less substantial. And if you read a typical homiletics book from today, it's, well, don't go over 30 minutes. They're not interested in that. And, you know, and the rest of the book is probably very good. Honestly. They're, you know, great stuff and some very good tips. And then it's like, oh, I don't think, right, if you've got a congregation that is used to, just say you got a congregation and they're used to 30 minutes. You don't go to hour-long sermons straight away. I don't think it's a good idea. Here's what I say. I say, you have to challenge them and you have to meet them where they're at, but you don't leave them where they're at. Are we happy where the church is today? Are we? Are we happy the direction that the church is taking today? Very divided, very, there's multiple different reasons. You know, you could say, oh, there's one thing, but there's, in preaching, you can either get one or two extremes, and preaching's not all the same, but in reform circles, it usually becomes the text isn't enough, and we kind of almost need to go behind the text. And there's more and more of a tendency in textual issues and all that to treat it just like any other book. Now, this goes back to B.B. Warfield. It's not anything new. It goes back a long, long time. And I'm not knocking B.B. Warfield, but he did have his foibles and he did have his issues that has impacted the Reformed Church until this day, sadly. But be that as a man, I mean, Princeton fell apart not too long after that. And I don't think it's unconnected or disconnected, especially when you see the way he defended inerrancy. That changed, especially from Turretin's view and all this. But I won't get into that. I've done that in programs on the canon. If anybody's interested, go to megiddoradio.com and type in those words into the search bar. But are we happy where the church is going today? So we need, very, very simply, we need better, you say it's a cliche, better sermons, better preaching. But this kind of skimpy, every generation, and I say this to people, look, by the way, just because a sermon's an hour long doesn't mean it's a good sermon. And just because it's 30 minutes long doesn't mean it's a bad one. I want to make that clear. I've heard some great sermons that are 30 minutes long, but if the reason you're preaching 30 minutes is through to laziness or sluggishness of the congregation, I'd rather challenge that congregation and have them feel uncomfortable. There are times, look, if they're God's people and they love the word, you feed them tenderly, lovingly. But if they're sluggish, you need to challenge them in a gentle way. I mean, they're God's people. But you also don't want the tyranny of the lazy brother. What do I mean by that? The tyranny of the lazy brother is, I don't know if anybody's ever used the term besides me. I think R.C. Sproul might have used something like this, but the tyranny of the lazy brother is basically this. Someone, say, hypothetically, say, majority of the congregation, they want more. And you go to a lot of congregations, there's at least a pocket, they want more. They want to go deeper into the word. And one person will complain about, say, sermon length or whatever else it is. And is it possible? It doesn't always happen. Sometimes sermons, you know, maybe somebody's very repetitive and maybe you should cut it down. It's not always wrong, but if it's, you can't wait to get home, that you're looking at your watch, there's something wrong there, isn't there? And the lazy brother, you could say, is the one who complains to the pastor. That's the one that they remember, and then the message gets shorter. The practices within the church get dictated more by the one who does not relish the gospel. Now, you've also got to have wisdom. Just because somebody's complaining, just because somebody has maybe a loving rebuke for me, it doesn't necessarily mean that that person's a lazy brother. It doesn't necessarily mean that. Maybe the problem's with the minister, and it's possible, and you have to be open to that. So go away and pray about it. Ask other people, people who, you know, in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So we want things to change, do we not? And I'm not saying that the Puritan era was perfect. Far from it. But I take the Puritan era, or, well, Thomas Boston wasn't technically a Puritan, but when was this written? Like 1699. And I would take that over today. And I think it's not that I know the tendency of people, they want to read, you know, their favorite authors are people who are dead. I get that. I mean, the attraction of that is the can't. You're not going to 10 years from now, you say, oh, this is an amazing book. And for example, people like J.I. Packer. And Packer basically sold out the gospel in the mid-1990s. And people make excuses for him. He sold out the gospel, never repented. And why? Because, oh, he wrote great books. More responsibility for that. It is unbelievable. I think we have such a high view and an overly, in certain segments of the church, not at all, on academia. Academia plays this important part. We have the head, the heart and the hands. The head needs to be have the knowledge of Christ. The heart needs to love it. It needs to crave more. And then the heart and the hands take that application and labor for the kingdom of God. And these truths are practical. How does it change how we live? And to sum up the lot of the church, this bit of a preamble before I get into Thomas Boston, got maybe you could say there's two wings of the church. One half is very focused on the intellectual side, that this is going to be the thing that's really going to crack it, and this is what, or this is just the thing that people enjoy. I get it completely. And then there's the, probably you could say, overly mystical wing of the church. You know, like you could say the more intellectual end, and often quite dry. You know, some modern New Testament introductions could fall into that category. And then you've got more mystical, not as based on the word. Neither of these are good. I mean, you don't want to kind of go, which one you prefer. We need to have the knowledge of the truth, but we also have to have a love and a warmth and an embracing of the truth, or it just becomes stale, lifeless, dead orthodoxy, and people are snapping at each other and have no love for each other. You don't want either. Anyway, so what was refreshing about Boston was dealing with a subject like evangelism, mainly focusing on Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, which says, "Then he said unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." So, and he uses a lot of fishing analogies, and he really focuses on preaching. In, just give you some of the things that were said in this book, and again, I encourage you to read it. Probably, I think this is probably my favorite thing to read in the last couple of years. I remember going to bed late, and this is an off now, maybe, just reading this book when I was, I had to read it. Well, part of the reason why I had to read in a few days, but I just found it hard to put down. It was amazing. Kind of pretty unique. You'll get a lot of books on preaching, and you'll get a lot of books on evangelism, but I've never seen a book has put the two of them together so well and so seamlessly. He says, "How do you catch poor souls? By the gospel." That is the net. Says in page 6, "But yet, seeing I am called out to preach the everlasting gospel, it is my duty to endeavor, and it is my desire to be, Lord, thou knowest, a fisher of men. But alas, I may come in with my complaints to my Lord, that I've toiled in some measure, but caught nothing. For anything I know, as the conversation of any one soul, I fear I may say, I have almost spent my strength in vain, and my labor for naught, for Israel is not gathered." So he talks about, you know, the different struggles and things like this. And he breaks down, I don't want to spend any time laboring too much on different points, but he mentions a few things as a promise of success. Fish will be gathered. It says on page 7, well, I'm saying page 7 actually, just so mentioned. This is from The Works, so if you've got one of the paperback editions, it's probably not going to be the same page number. Apologies for that. If you do happen to have the completed works of Thomas Boston's Volume 5, so that might be kind of awkward. Probably should have kept my paperback, but anyway. So there is a promise annexed to the duty, wherein we may consider the benefit promised, that is, to be made fishers of men, which I take to not only an investing of them with authority and a calling of them to the office, but also a promise of the success they should have, that fishing of men should be their employment. They should not be employed in vain, but following Christ, they should indeed catch men by the gospel. Just so many heartwarming statements like this throughout this book on page. Just maybe make a few more quotes here. A man may preach as an angel and yet be useless. If Christ withdraw his presence, all will be to no purpose. I'm not going to be able to cover everything. This is a short book. I think you could read it in a day or two if you really put your mind to it. He talked about how much he hated the attributing of too much to the preacher. Then he uses the analogy, you know, the net, and there's all sorts of types of fish in that net. Boston, again, just returning to that point I was making about attributing too much to the preacher. And there's various ways we can do that. And sometimes it doesn't always, like, numbers can, people can do it one or two ways. A person can think they're being faithful because they have no numbers in their church. You know, I must be preaching the truth because the numbers are so low. It's faulty logic, and it's kind of reactionary logic. Now, you may be more faithful than a guy who's got a big congregation. That's true. That's possible, but not necessarily. I know people, God-fearing ministers of the gospel, whose churches grew massively, and they fearlessly preached and were in no way a preacher of smooth things. I'll give you an example. I mean, they're not a congregation, like the congregation I'm a member of, not a congregation to toot its own horn at all, but it was a small congregation for a long time in Lochbrickland, and the ministry of David Silversides. Now, keep him in prayers. He's retired now. He's very ill, and but for a long time, it was a small congregation, and you can listen to many of his messages. Go back, I don't know how long. It's like something like 1,300, 1,400 sermons. I don't know how long. It's amazing how long they've been doing that. You go to sermon audio, you see. I was talking to Brother and Lord. He was saying he had these different services, tapes, going right back decades in France. It's one of the reasons I put stuff on the internet. You just don't know how it's going to bless people. You just don't know. Hopefully, it will bless people and lead them in the right direction. And later on, the church grew massively. Up to, I don't know how big it got in its height, maybe 150, I'm guessing, I don't know. And it's probably about 100 now. So, well, okay, maybe in the United States, that might be a small number, I do not know. And there's another congregation that grew under Ted Donnelly, who was minister in Trinity Reformed Presbyterian Church. Just giving two examples off the top of your head. And very faithful gospel minister. One thing, wonderful strength of his, really warm sermons. Really warm, embracing, wonderful sermons. And if you're not aware who he often preaches at Banner Truth Conference. I think a lot of people know him, who he is in Reformed circles, but retired now, and Warren Peel is now the minister there. But you know what I mean? It's not just, people often think, you know, you have a big congregation, therefore you're not faithful. Actually, you know what you find a lot of the time is the liberal churches where the gospel is not preached, God's sheep will leave sometimes, being starved, and will go to other congregations. And the liberal churches will often die. Because what you're left with, maybe you're left with a lot of unconverted people who don't want the truth. And then they have children and they're not interested. They're unconverted. They love the world. And the world is offering them all this stuff. And eventually they leave. They leave. So it's amazing today, probably because of dispensationalism, a lot of different things, we think that small numbers necessarily means that you're faithful. And I've heard it time and time again. Not necessarily the case. And look, you can have, maybe you do have a small congregation. Maybe you are faithful. Again, don't think of size. I mean, look at Noah's ministry. How many were saved under his preaching ministry? How many saved under Jeremiah? Compare Jeremiah with Jonah. Numbers, big or small, don't tell the full picture. The results are in God's hands. But the question is, does that man, a minister of God, feed God's sheep? That's the question. Typically, men who don't make a big deal about themselves, love God's word, preach it faithfully, aren't looking for the limelight every 5 seconds, share the truth, the Lord will bless. Who continue to trust in him. And you see a lot of these men, you know, the men who just really, you know, great ministries, they might have written a couple of books, but they've been laboring in ministry for decades. Decades. All right. So I kind of want to also get on to this Shepherd's Conference video, but, well, it's going to be audio because this is just going to be Megiddo Radio only. This is not going to be Megiddo TV at all. Talks about in page, later in the book, page 10 in the Works, volume 4. Preachers are fishers, and he's talking, preaching is aimed to catch fish, not to please men. He gives a couple of analogies about fish out of water. You know, a fish loves water. And he uses that to picture how natural it is for the fish to love sin. You take him out of the water, what does the fish seek to do? They seek to return to the water. They need a new heart, new nature. And he gives a couple of other illustrations as well. On preaching, he talks about it's hard work. There are storms, and some sheep, or not sheep, well, sheep, but some fish, will stick with this, because this is what the book is talking about, will be lost. Storms will come, you know, in a fishing boat, and something happens, and something might happen in a net, and what is the net? It's the everlasting gospel. Now, the gospel never fails. Jesus saves his people, not tries to save, not attempts to save. And if you doubt that, read John 17, when Jesus is praying to his Father in heaven. When he says, I pray not for the world, but for them whom thou hast given me. He also talks about there's some expectedly caught, and then some not expectedly. There's going to be some resistance. He talks about them places to set the net. The church, the you need to preach the gospel, and then the church, there will be tares among the wheat. There will be unconverted church members. And then also in your private conference, you know, you people you meet from day to day. Now, I apologize because there's no way I can do this book justice. I'm going to just, hopefully the reading a couple of quotes might help to show I can't fully express how, I should recommend more books, especially in different topics. Sometimes people ask me that and what helped me in this area, in that area. And, I'll be honest, a lot of times when I change views, you know, years ago I started off as an Arminian dispensationalist, and a lot of the transitions I've made over the years haven't been based on one book or anything like that. I don't just adopt a position when I read a book. It's just the way I am. I read a book and I go, that's interesting. Might be right, might be wrong in that area. Kind of go through things. I remember the first ever book I read. I think it was the first ever book I read on covenant theology was O'Palmer Robertson's book, Christ of the Covenants. Very good book. Don't agree with everything in it. The definition of covenants is a little bit narrow. But a bond in blood, sovereignly applied. I think that's the definition he has. I think it's a little bit over narrow. It works most of the time, but. And I would prefer, I know I do prefer, you know, older men like John Ball's A Treatise of the Covenant of Grace, an amazing book, probably maybe one of my favorites ever. So I think one of the things that the Puritans did was they took the same truths that we talk about today, but there was a warmth to it. Not always. I mean, some are more difficult to read than others, but generally speaking, there was a great warmth to them. Thomas Boston warned, a couple of warnings he had in the book. He said in about midway through the book, "Thou pretendest to preach Christ to a people, but seeking thine own glory. Thou preachest thyself and not him." Must be very, very careful. But what I love is, again, all the way throughout the book, and it's not just the preacher who is to be involved in evangelism. It's the church, and the church should evangelize together. Together. End of Matthew 28. And use various different means. We're not islands, brethren. We're a body. And the church is not blessed when one person is doing this thing, one person is doing that thing. Look, I know. Back in, 2010, 2011, started, you know, film ministry, radio ministry, and all this kind of stuff. And it's not as connected as it should have been to the church as a body. I suppose they were the circles I started off in. Now, it's better. Look, there's nothing wrong with starting a podcast, of course. But it's better, you know, especially when you're picking topics and all that. What will bless the church? This is just what I try to do. Not try to create anything that's going to be in direct competition, quote-unquote competition, if you want to put it that way, with your pastor. Your minister is your minister, your ruling elders, they're the ones who you should be going to for advice primarily. You can ask me questions if you like, but they are far better to go to than me or anybody else for that matter, because they know your situation better, and Lord willing, they'll listen and stuff like that. But again, if you've got a question, we get films@gmail.com. I'm happy to answer, and don't worry, I won't share. Like a lot of people, over the years, shared private information or things, and I'm not even sure if it's private sometimes. If I'm not sure, I won't say it. and I might mention the question, but I won't say names. Actually, if I do, I'll ask you specifically. I'll say, is it okay if I mention your name? And if the person doesn't get back to me, I'll just say, somebody contact me with this, because I know, if you've got like, it's, you say Tom in Canada or something like that, and then you describe the situation that the person's in, and they go, I've got a friend named Tom who's in that exact situation. And yeah. So I try to be careful about that. Now, another quote from this book that hopefully make you want to read it. When thou studiest thy sermons, let the good of souls be before thee. When thou preachest, let this be thy design, to endeavor to recover lost sheep, to get some brands plucked out of the burning, and to get some converted and brought in to thy master. It says in another place, Christ courts the soul. He stands at a door and knocks to get in. The devil courts it with his baits and allurements. And then also, one of the things I loved was, especially the young preachers. I'll leave it with this, actually. This will be the last thing I'll say on Thomas Boston, and we'll kind of go on to the Q&A from back in 2013, the Shepherd's Conference. Thomas Boston talked about, don't get lazy after the word is preached. You know, the seed is planted, but you have to pray over the work. It's like harrowing and hiding the seed in the ground. And then he says, a warning to young preachers seeking a call. And it's not something you hear a lot today. He said, beware of preaching smoothly upon the account of getting a call from any parish. Have a care that the want of that vis-a-vis a call do not put thee upon man-pleasing. No, no. That must not be thy business. Remember, God provides for thee even now liberally as he sees fit. So basically, don't be preaching what they want to hear. See, we can mistake felt needs with actual spiritual needs. There are times to minister to someone's soul, it involves annoying them. Now, you don't seek to do that, and you should never do that unnecessarily, but it may require that. Be faithful to the truth. You shouldn't be trying to provoke a certain reaction. So that's Thomas Boston's soliloquy on the art of man fishing. I think a lot of people have talked about it over the years, and hopefully that will be a blessing to your soul. Again, the importance of taking the topic of evangelism, very much a book on evangelism, but using the greatest weapon that we have, the Word of God, and really believing and putting to the forefront the power of the preaching of God's word. And in our evangelism, what will that look like if we really believe in that? You'll see more street preaching. Why? Because of the belief in the power of God unto salvation. Is there anything wrong with a ministry, you know, maybe give out tracts or say, come over and have a chat or something? No, I'm not against that, okay? Not against that. But let's not have baits and allurements in order to snag people in. Be very careful that our evangelism is not theoretically Calvinistic, but really Arminian. That's my own commentary. Okay, so let's get on to some advice from the men at the Shepherd's Conference. This is back from 2013. Nothing to do with the recent controversy. Just to give a little thing about the recent controversy. I think one or two programs been bit critical of Al Mohler. And hopefully, I can't remember, it's been a long time. He said there's millions of Catholics who truly know the Lord. I disagree with him fundamentally on that. There are some. I think his error is really overestimating how many there are who are genuinely actually born again. And will you really stay in that house of idolatry, that synagogue of Satan? How long that will be? Who knows? And I think the speculation over whether people can be and how long this, it doesn't really help. It's possible, sure, but how is it really practical? I think really we should just focus on what the Bible teaches about Antichrist and that great enemy, that the man of sin is under perdition, the Pope of Rome, who exalts himself above all that is called God and sits in the temple of God, calling himself God, sits in the naos of God. So something that Protestants and Waldensians and Bogomils and all these kind of people throughout church history have recognized en masse. It's only really in recent times that people are like looking back in church history and kind of go, oh, eventually that person believed that the person was the Antichrist. And they almost make it sound like that it's some kind of novelty. It's not. And it'll impact how we view Rome massively. But probably should do that in another program, why the doctrine of the Antichrist is actually has the practical benefits to it and why it's actually needed. I've done programs years ago on defending the doctrine, but I've never done anything. Maybe I have talked about it there, but I maybe should spend a program talking about why it's important. Because, you know, sometimes it can be like, that's interesting. We can have this different view. What real difference does it make? And I think it'd be maybe good to look at that. And what practical, if it's consistently lived out and application is taken from that. Anyway, so a lot of the things over, you know, Pulpit and Pen take a few second long video of Al Mohler. I think everybody's seen the video, sadly. I don't know what was to be gained from doing that, honestly. Nothing. And I watched it and was like, okay. Looked like he was slightly annoyed. I honestly, I know that it's a serious issue. And I haven't been going over every single statement Al Mohler's made on the issue. He's been dealing with, I know he's dealt with Marxism and all this kind of stuff for decades, really. And you might not agree with him and his approach, but he believes in the way he's doing it. And I think what Al Mohler is trying to do is slowly, without the bazooka, and I'm not saying that the statement on social justice and the gospel is a bazooka. I signed it. So I agree with what's said in it. I agree with the strong sense, but you're not going to get everybody on board. Some people are going to think, well, maybe a different tactic or whatever. And from what I get with Al Mohler, I think he's trying to do it in a, I'm trying to use my words very carefully here, in a more careful way, okay? And so, do I like everything that Al Mohler promotes or when he gives the big massive thumbs up to, you know, say something like J.D. Greer and all this? No, I'm not a big fan of that. But people have blind spots. And people then took John MacArthur's, well, loads of people on the internet. It's really, really sad. MacArthur's comments about, you know, I don't want to be an island. You are my friends. And it's like, oh, you see, John MacArthur has sold out the gospel. Oh, give me a break. We should all have that attitude. We aim for unity as much as possible. We're not starting off with separation. Oh, who can I separate from? Oh, he's a bit different from me on that. We try as much as possible to maintain unity. And it should be a last resort. There's a fairly liberal denomination around this part. It's called the Presbyterian Church of Ireland. I'm part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. The Presbyterian Church of Ireland has female ministers, completely contrary to the Word of God, a sign that those congregations have cast off the authority of the Bible. Okay. But there are ministers within that denomination preach the gospel, and there's variations. Some are conservative. They almost become very, from people, what people have told me anyway, very independent from each other. There are men within those congregations who preach the gospel. We've got actually a number of people in our denomination, former Presbyterian Church of Ireland ministers, who've come over, who preach the gospel and love the Lord. Okay, so what do I do? You say, well, I'm not having any fellowship with him. Are you kidding me? How much does somebody have to get right before you'll fellowship with them? I mean, I'd be very game, just picking this for example, if somebody's within that denomination, okay, so of course I would encourage them to leave. But at the same time, and I've met one or two, not a lot, but a few people from that denomination, and their zeal will put mine to shame. I mean, like, some really love the Lord, very zealous in prayer, and ministers preach the gospel, apparently, as well. There's a bit of a conservative shift within that. I hope that's true. I don't know. I'm kind of going on what other people are saying, and I've heard that from a number of different sources. But whatever the case, you try to encourage people to go in the right direction. And I think what has been seen, while someone like Almore might not get everything right, and you might disagree with him on his tactics and all that, but what has been his track record over a long period of time? And I think it'd be hard-pressed to say that he hasn't been a positive influence on the Southern Baptist Convention as a whole and brought it away from liberalism. It's very easy for us, if you're in a sound situation, you're in an independent church, or whatever your situation is, and you don't have these issues, it's very easy to kind of go, oh, well, you know what I would do if I was in a, I would just lob a few grenades and I'd be done. Split off, don't talk to him anymore. The hard thing to do in a controversy is be patient, prayerful, gracious, critique. I'm not saying run away from critique. I'm not saying don't deal with it. Deal with it. But let's not be constantly splitting or schismatic or forming new denominations. We should be aiming for unity in the body as much as possible. I mean, in the early church, there was one church. There was one church. In Acts 15, they met together in a synod to decide a very, very important matter which affected the gospel. So, now, do I agree with Al Mohler? No. I like the statement on social justice and the gospel. I'd recommend people sign it. I don't see any problem with it. I think it's a robust thing that will help. And I'm not usually like that. Usually I kind of go, oh, another statement. Oh, great. So I'm not normally for this. And I did a program before why I signed it. And I also understand why Phil Johnson was probing, because people are really concerned about this, and John MacArthur preached about, you know, social justice, and there's a couple of messages on that, and I think he was dealing with Ezekiel chapter 18, and very, very important, and you're trying wherever possible. I tell you, brethren, if anybody had any issues, and as soon as they have any issues, you'd never go to church. You'd never fellowship with anybody. You would be in your bunker. How does Paul deal with the Corinthians? the Corinthians in the first epistle to the Corinthians, they get everything wrong. Everything. There are so many problems there that it compared to issues that make people leave today, pale in comparison. Okay? What does he do? Does he say, nah, I'm done with you? No. He rebukes him, calls him to repentance, and then the second epistle commends him where they're going in the right direction and all that. So, and of course, there's times for strong words, books like Galatians, when they should know better because they've come out of that and are going back to Judaizing. Galatians is different. A context is important. Okay? If you've got somebody who's been laboring for many, many decades and shown a pretty good track record, I think we should give them the benefit of the doubt. Again, disagree with them and all this, but let's be careful we're not throwing people under the bus. Do critiques. Absolutely, but do it respectfully. Respecting the office that they're serving in and stuff like that. I think this has kind of gone out the window. We don't have respect. And look, I probably fail and probably say, oh, but Paul, you did this and this. Yeah, I failed on this a number of past programs. I know this. Absolutely. There are times there's a couple of one or two extra programs I shouldn't have done. Possibly. Kept it down to, you know, just doing one quickly and just saying disagree. And you probably, you know, you learn in hindsight and you repent and you try not to do it again by God's grace. But I'm not saying, I also understand you're going to get disagreement among godly men and divisions. And sometimes for a while, you're going to be on different ends of a controversy. And what you're hoping is, as time goes on, you will be unified. They might have a slightly different way of dealing with it, but did you came to the same conclusion that you both condemn it? Look, I'm not trying to diminish the seriousness. I've dealt with programs before and how it impacts the gospel and all this, social justice and all this kind of stuff. Complete against social justice is, you know, goes back to Luigi Taparelli, the term. It's corrosive. Liberation theology and all this I've done programs on before. Can and usually does affect the gospel and bring in a false gospel. Absolutely. But even be careful with, you know, Together for the Gospel. The Gospel Coalition. I mean, there's some. Kevin DeYoung's a good writer. And there's going to be some of them that, you know, they might frustrate us at times and they might not quite see it. Just give them the benefit of the doubt. I know what Tabidi Anabule said was horrendous and worthy of rebuke. And highly racist as well. Okay, and deserved of rebuke. But let's not throw our brethren under the bus because they don't see everything we may see. This is what I'm urging caution on. Not to diminish the seriousness of it, but to call for graciousness towards brethren who have a slightly, not even slightly, different way of dealing with it. Of course you disagree with them, but you still love them. We're not islands. We labor together. It's easy to be friends with everybody you agree with 1,000%, and then as soon as they don't do everything what you like here, yeah, well, we're done with you. And look, there's internet ministries like that. And they're nothing but satanic, slanderous, horrible, you know, YouTube channels and all this kind of stuff. And all they're doing is waiting. They are waiting. They're just like those vultures waiting in the middle of the desert for something to die so they could feast on it. It's disgusting. It's vile. It's more reminiscent of the Pharisees in the first century. It's got... If you're waiting to pounce on the latest heresy and you get a kick out of it, there's something wrong. Didn't plan on talking about this for so long. Let's do something positive. Yeah, because actually, one of the main reasons, because this was really good, and Phil posted this, and it was a great anecdote because there's a lot of good advice here. We're going to play it, comment on it, interact with it, and maybe a blessing to your souls.
Who's talking to us here? Yeah, well, I'm not seeking absolution. I want to set up this question for you. I prepare my sermon notes on a computer, and then I actually mark them up with a flare pen. And all of that's an abomination to you. I heard you recently say that you think that is not the best way to go. And so I wanted to ask you to give us your thoughts on that, on sermon preparation and your use of pen and ink and all of that.
Now, this is something I've kind of come... Look, this isn't like... This is not to say that anybody uses computers to... I know a lot of good preachers who use computers and iPads and all this kind of stuff. Got it. But I just think there's something I have benefited personally by... Years ago, I used to preach from printed notes and all this kind of stuff. And now I write them all out in hardback with a pen, and I love the whole process. It helps thinking. And I think my messages have improved because of that. I don't think it's everything. And I'm not, you know, trying to be dogmatic. There's no kind of verse in the scriptures that says you must use this, you know. But I think it does. And I think some of the things that they say is really, really helpful. So this is going to be John MacArthur speaking here.
I really feel that writing with a pen, especially a fountain pen, slows me down. Because sometimes I have to change the ink, and that slows me down again.
It's almost a sacramental act to change the ink, isn't it?
Let me tell you something. Well, the answer to that is no. But slow is better than fast. Sometimes people ask me, where do you get all that you say? And my simple answer is I think about that. I think. And my chair goes up so I can write.
Now, all the jovialness aside, right, there's a lot of truth there. And it does slow you down. When I'm typing, I don't really think. I kind of feel like I switch off. Now, that might not be the same experience for you. Some people have probably can multitask better than I can, all this kind of stuff. So even when I'm in lectures, I write with a pen, and I just find it's better for me for focusing on what's on a lecture and taking notes. Now, unfortunately, my writing is not great, and probably might be better typed and all this kind of stuff, I know. But at the same time, slow is better, and to just not race through things and really think about the passage and to slow down. Slow down thinking. And anything that we can use to that end, you know, may be used.
Read, it goes back so I can think. I spend as much time back as I do up. For me, slapping something together from all kinds of sources on a computer and coming off with a printout and then taking that into a pulpit is really not an efficient way to handle the Word of God. Because you have to think deeply, you have to meditate, you have to pursue things, you have to chase around in your Bible. So a pen for me slows everything down. It gives me an opportunity to think. I talked to one of the guys that I work with, and he said he tried that after doing all his sermons on computers, and it had a monumental effect. First of all, he had 10 times more data going in than he'd ever had before, because when you slap something together, that's very different than doing a rough draft by hand of everything you're thinking about and musing and contemplating and drawing out. I just think it enriches the process. And so I think great preachers write their sermons.
Yeah, I agree with what he said, and just said it really well, and slows it down, and I couldn't go back to typing again. I couldn't. It does take... I know that people say, oh, you know, it's easier to follow, and it's probably true, you know, but there is a thought process, and something different about writing down. Now, I bullet points, and one of the reasons I don't want to be just saying my, because like I'm a newbie preacher. I'm only just starting. I'm only just finished first year of college. So what I'm trying to do is give you insights from, you know, like we were looking at Thomas Boston. Try and read the men who have tons of experience in the ministry. Okay. I hopefully will point you towards them and say, here's a good book to read, because I can look at apologetic stuff and maybe do some refutations and stuff like that by God's grace. But at the same time, there's no substitute for the advice you can get from men who've labored in the ministry faithfully for decades. There's just no substitute for it. As long as the person is faithful, loves the Lord and saith that, you can't put a value or a price on that experience. And there's only one way to get that experience. Right now, I have zero experience in pastoral ministry. I can only go from what I've read, you know, Al Martin's Volume 1, Pastoral Theology is excellent, and Volume 2 is actually just after coming out at the moment, and you can get it at a very good price. This is not a paid promotion or anything like that, but Covenanter Books, which is the bookshop for Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. Anyway, they're selling for £30. I think they're generally for new books cheaper than anywhere else. I think the recommended retail price is about 36. I might be wrong, but go to covenanterbooks.com and I think it's the cheapest place to get that book. And I couldn't even find it on Amazon. I was quite surprised. So they seem to have it quicker than anywhere else. So covenanterbooks.com. Let's get back to John MacArthur.
That was the, and I would think that you guys do, just because, yeah. I know.
Actually, the way you said it last time was you didn't know of a single great preacher who didn't do it that way, yeah. Which pierced me to the heart. But
I actually don't know of any preacher who uses a flare pen.
I accept that criticism. I'm actually a book editor more than a preacher, and that explains a lot. Today I'm using an iPad and a bamboo stylus, so I took a step up, okay? Actually, it'll interest
you. No, you know, you need to hear from Al on
that's
this.
What I'm going to ask Al.
Another reason, all joking aside, I went away. I used to do bits of sermon prep on iPads and different things here and there. But I just found another thing was the distraction. I find, you know, you look something up online, and before you know it, something pops up in the corner. Ooh, somebody emailed me and all that. So that was another reason why I went away from computer-based preparation, and just you need that time. And, you know, I would recommend, at the very least, you might say, no, I still want to have it typed up, I can read it better, my handwriting's terrible, or whatever. At least do the original manuscript, I think, writing. And to be honest, I kind of know a few people who do have a printed manuscript at the end who do write it by hand initially. That's fine too, I think. You know, I don't, but...
Question about this, but I wanted to let all you guys know that every one of these men, except for me, is a pen aficionado. And I mean, they are serious about it. They were talking about it at dinner last night, pens and nibs and they know the brand names and the all the inks and all that stuff. It's fascinating. And probably the best expert of all is Al Mohler. Give us your thoughts about the use of a pen and preparation of your sermons.
I think it's just under the level of creedal orthodoxy. But it is under. In all seriousness, it's not a matter of an ironclad conviction. But it is a matter of I think the fact that we're associating with something that began long before ourselves. I think there are certain habits a man needs to have that his great-grandfather would have had. And in this world, those are increasingly difficult to find.
And I would just reiterate, that's a good point, just something where that's not toss out, because there's only so much you can reinvent the wheel. And there are habits, there are things we can learn from the past of preparation. Again, this is not to toss out all technology and all this kind of stuff, but we're talking about thinking, slowing down, really think about the passage. And because sermon preparation can become very mechanical, and it should be done prayerfully. It should be done carefully. It should be done lovingly. It should be done painstakingly. Can you in any way make it clearer for the people in front of you? Can you make it any more illustrations? And if something in our preparation can help in that, to slow us down, to help our thinking process, well, that's a good thing.
And the use of a pen in a man's hand is different than the use of a keyboard. You actually will think differently. Your cognitive processes will operate differently. There are studies that have been done showing that if high school and college age young men in particular, because men are tactile learners, if high school boys and those in college will switch from taking notes on a computer to taking notes with pen and paper, they will retain more. And it is because you're doing something with your hand that requires a complete different set of cognitive skills than if you're working at a keyboard. What you see on a keyboard all looks the same. You can forget it. If you look at my sermon notes written out in always pen and ink, what you're going to note is you can tell my moods on the paper. You can tell what I think is important. You can tell my mind. You can see how ideas are being shaped if you're looking at that, which is an entire area of knowledge that's going to be completely lost in a generation that just works in a digital world.
That's true with John, too. I always go back when I'm editing his material to look at the sermon notes he preached from. And you can tell his moods. He writes things in the margin that tells him what to emphasize. It's fascinating. And almost illegible, too. John?
Yeah, I actually do something similar as well. And you develop a system over time. And I use different color pens. And I don't use highlighters as much. I think the problem is, everything kind of looks the same. Just something. I have these kind of felt pens. I think Micron pens that are people love for marking in their Bibles. And I'll use different color ones and the side margins. I use especially brown. It just seems to stand out better. Again, try different things. But I think there's a lot to be said for what they're saying about retention. And I find I remember more of the message by writing it out by hand, and it becomes more kind of, you could say, part of me, more than when I typed it.
Handwriting is, and I'm not joking, John would confess this, I think, his handwriting is not particularly readable.
You know, that may be bad, but I'll tell you the worst. Steve Lawson's wife writes "calm down" inside his sermon notes.
Is that true?
No, but she sits on the front row and gives me what's known as the look, which means settle down.
Yeah, Darlene does that for me too. I appreciate that. But I there have been times when I've encountered in John's notes stuff I just couldn't make out. I can usually figure out what he writes, and I took it to him and showed him that and said, "What does this say?" And he looked at it and he said, "I don't know." And I said, but you're preaching from that. When you get to that and you can't read your own handwriting, what do you do? And his answer was, he's not that tied to the notes. And so I wanted to talk about that as well. How tied are you, let's say Steve, how tied are you to what you actually wrote?
It's a good point as well, and this will have to be a bit of trial and error for people as well. I write bullet points. I think when you're starting off, you'll need more because you're going to be nervous and you're going to have more detail. I generally have just kind of bullet points and a few verses, and maybe when a bullet point might be like three or four words after it, and you try to make it as clear as possible. But I think this kind of, it'd be very, at least for me, it would be very artificial for me to follow a complete manuscript from start to finish that has been dictated out and you're kind of reading out the whole thing. It would just feel fairly, at least for me, artificial. Maybe somebody can do it. I mean, I'm not disputing that. Maybe somebody can. As long as it's heralding the truth, declaring the truth, not just reading it out like you're reading out some kind of a financial report, but declaring it with boldness and, you know, making contact with the people in front of you. I mean, something that I've really had to work on over the last, I'm used to radio, I'm used to video, I can stare at a video camera, but doing, you know, eye contact, I find it hard. And I'm, Lord willing, I'm getting better at it. I mean, I think the more I try to practice it more and more, more preach, and you try to, how can you engage with the person in front? It's communication. And how, but you have to kind of, I suppose, it's the Spirit's work. But we try to use every available skill of speech and all that to get to make it as clear as possible, to teach as well as possible, and to show the love and care of Christ, and to shepherd as best as possible.
Because I'll admit, I'm pretty tied to my notes.
Sure. I'm tied in the introduction. I don't want to get up and ramble. I don't like pastors who kind of have a speech before a speech before a speech before a speech before they get into the message. I really want to hit the ground running, and so if any part of my sermon has been rewritten and tightened and using a thesaurus to try to expand the word selection, it would be in the introduction. I don't do it for the conclusion, because at that point, the momentum of the preaching event has carried me.
And I would concur again with my very limited experience. And there's been books, I haven't read it, but there's actually an entire book on just introductions, which kind of shocked me. It's actually a couple hundred pages. I think it's published by Christian Focus, if I'm not mistaken. But I digress. The introduction is vitally important. Vitally important. You need to, in those opening 5 to 10 minutes or whatever it is, why is this important? Why is this essential? And you need to kind of deal with it in their world. Why is this? You know, if you're talking, okay, the gospel, you need to be saved and all this, but just say you're dealing with an Old Testament passage, and you might be dealing with, you know, David or Solomon, or, you know, why is David's act of loving kindness towards Mephibosheth so important in 2 Samuel chapter 9, for example? Why is that important? Just say you're preaching on 2 Samuel chapter 9. Mephibosheth, lame in both of his feet, from the line of Saul, and had really, you know, nothing to offer. He was part of a lineage that was cast aside in the same way we are outside of, you know, in Adam. And he is embraced based on the promise that David would show kindness to that, you know, I think it was to, he swore to Jonathan. Was this, to Saul. So based, he wanted to show mercy toward, for Saul's sake, and shows it to Mephibosheth. And you say, well, why is that important to us today? It shows us the kindness of God. He actually says it there in 2 Samuel chapter 9. David even says it. Is there anyone of the line of Saul where I can show him the kindness of God? And I preached on this a few months ago, and in my introduction, I talked about Well, you know, often we can forget about that God is kind. And we can forget that God is kind. And if we don't realize that God is kind, will we go to him lovingly, realizing that he is a willing Savior? And we see these pictures and these illustrations or things that show the kindness of God to give us a deeper understanding. All scripture is given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God may be thoroughly equipped, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay? So the sufficiency of scripture, all of it is for life and doctrine of the Christian faith. And why is that passage important to understand, and what can it show us, what can it teach us? And you emphasize, you know, do you see that God is kind? Do you see the kindness and mercy of God? Why does he show mercy to you? You're through this narrative, it's not just history, it's not just a history lesson. It's easier to do in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament, you really have to kind of go, here's why it's important. Do you know that your God in heaven is kind, loving, and not because of your wonderful or anything like that, but for the sake of another? And look at the Christian, dear Christian, the great privileges that you have in another, in Christ Jesus, not based upon the fallen, broken covenant of works in Adam. But you now stand in Christ so then he can show you mercy. Now, in the introduction, you tell them what you're going to tell them, if you want to put it like that. And then you go through the main part of the message, the outline, and then at the end of it, you tell them what you've told them in the conclusion. But if you lose, the introduction is very, very important. What Steve Lawson said is extremely correct. I don't even know how that makes sense. Because if you lose people, if you don't talk about why it's important for them to know about the kindness of God shown by David towards Mephibosheth, well, then you're just going to go, oh, okay, this is history. It's important to me because the Bible is important. And before you know it, it becomes a mere history lesson. Now, you explain the passage. You talk about the context. You talk about that world. But you also have to talk about how that world is important to the world in which they're living in. Their lives, they're living from day to day, will be changed and challenged by what they'll hear. There's a sense in which you almost kind of, you create an appetite for what they're about to hear. And then you kind of raise questions, and there's different ways of doing it. But the introduction is vitally important. And there's different books in homiletics. Recently read O'Palmer Robertson's book, I think it's called Practical Preaching. Read that a few months ago in college. And I think any decent book in homiletics kind of goes through that.
At such a rapid pace that I don't need it at the end, but I do need it at the beginning. And there's an economy of words as well. In the main body of the message, I don't have a percentage or anything.
Steve Lawson is a great speaker and preacher. He puts a lot of time still into the introduction. Now, don't, if you're a preacher or even, you know, starting off, or maybe you've been doing it for quite a while, don't kind of neglect the conclusion, because look, it's great for him to do that because he's got lots of experience under his belt. And but when you're starting off, or maybe not even starting off, words may not come as easily to you as it does to a Steve Lawson or somebody as gifted as him. It may happen eventually, but don't You know, it's better to have it in front of the page and not need it rather than need it and it's not there in front of you.
For me, it's read the text, explain the text, and exhort with the text. And the explanation of the text, I've given careful thought as to its interpretation, the exegesis. And so I'm fairly connected at that point with the exhortation, which would be like the implication of the text and the application. That's a little bit more of the heat of the moment. And you're looking up to make eye contact to connect it to the listener, and you get...
You notice how he said about the eye contact. Very important. Something I'm trying to improve upon as time goes on. It makes a difference. If somebody looks you in the eye versus not looking in the eye, body language communicates something as well. And whether you care about somebody or whether you're disconnected from them, So it's important. Now, some messages can bless people. You know, you might be so nervous that you barely look up and all that, and some of these messages can still really bless people. But you do your best, and you try, by God's grace, to learn these things.
Or to the you of the sermon, I'm not as tied, although I have written it out, nevertheless, to try to discipline my own thoughts, to think through the targets that I want to hit, to relate this text to people. Mm-hmm. So heavy with the introduction, a little bit less with the explanation, and then less with the exhortation.
Al, my sense would be of all these men up here, you're probably the most extemporaneous. How on a typical sermon, say a 45-minute sermon, how many pages of notes would you bring into the pulpit?
6 to 8.
Really?
6 to 8, but they are not sentences.
Right.
They are speaking units. I speak off of what I call a speaking outline. It's points that are made, transitions, and that's why the pen's also important to me, is because mine looks like a map. If you look at my sermon notes, you know, there's an arrow going over here, and then an arrow that comes down here. There's an inserted quotation that I want to put here, and that quotation is usually just, if it's short, I try to memorize it. If it's longer, I write it out. Sometimes it's just the name that I'm going to go to in order to make the point.
Try and memorize things as well. If you can memorize short quotes, they can be great to come to memory. Quotations from Bible verses, rather than having to constantly go, sometimes you do need to do this, and sometimes it's important to turn to the passage and all that. But sometimes, if you can, at the right time, the right way, have memorized verses and all this kind of stuff, can really, really help and help the flow of the message.
But, every preacher has to do what works for him as he stands in the pulpit and has the responsibility rightly to divide the word of truth.
Anyway, I'm going to leave it there. If you want to watch the entirety of this, it's under the title Shepherd's Conference 2013, General Session 5, Question and Answers, and you can watch that. I mean, I found it really great, and just something a bit different. Over the years, trying to vary the content, little things here and there. I am not claiming that I'm in any way someone to get preaching advice from. And if you are preaching, try and get books on homiletics. And I'm only really starting, just stuff we did Haddon Robinson's book on. It was a practical preaching, it's called. It's kind of in this third edition right now, so it tends to be pretty common. Don't just agree with everything. Again, I just stated at the start of the program where I would disagree. And so there's some, give you an example, I can't remember which book said this, but some books on homiletics are like, don't use illustrations from the Bible. And I think that is horrendous. You say, oh, well, they just don't know it. The people in front of you. This is insanity. It doesn't come from heretics or anything like that, but I'm sorry, but this is ridiculousness. The illustrations in the Bible are the ones we should use the most. And then other ones from the world around you. You know, give me an example of illustration I use for like grace and works. With reference to Romans chapter 11, verse 6, how they don't mix oil and water. You can shake them together, but you can't have this kind of half and half. They won't mix together. And there's different illustrations. But so be discerning. The greatest books on preaching are in the scriptures themselves, the book of Acts. How much preaching is in the book of Acts? Jeremiah. In various different parts of the scripture. We can make it such a professional, sanitized, or, you know, just turning people into an orator, but they tick all the boxes, but it really becomes an empty, hollowed out shell in kind of professionalism in order to meet characteristics of what people like. Here's the thing. You may not be the greatest speaker. You might not get the highest score in your preaching exam or something like that, but people like that often go on and bless the church because there's a fire in their belly to preach God's word, and they love God's people. And God can bless their efforts. It's not to excuse if we can work on various different things to make you a better speaker. Yes, of course, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is your spiritual walk with God. And then out of your personal walk with God, there will be an overflow of that into the pulpit. Because if your private devotions are shallow and your prayer at home is shallow, the preaching will be shallow, and your public prayer before God will be shallow in the congregation. If you have any questions, again, we get a films@gmail.com. And again, don't be afraid to send me suggestions for programs and critiques. I think especially critiques. If somebody's got something that they're kind of concerned about, I won't always do everything because sometimes either maybe something's self-refuting, it might not be such a good idea to give him extra publicity. You know, somebody like Steven Anderson, you kind of go, okay, he's got enough publicity. But if you have any questions or suggestions, McGinnifilms@gmail.com. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.